Let's look, we're going to look at two passages, John 19, 25 through 27, and Mark 15, 40 through 41, to get a little bit of a picture. Now, there's a lot of things going on around the crucifixion. A lot of things happening. And, you know, you've got Roman soldiers, you've got the Jewish leaders, you've got then some of Jesus' followers, and that's who we're going to look at. Now, they're stood by. Now, obviously, there were a lot of people standing by the cross. But we're going to look specifically at some that are mentioned here. In John 19, beginning in verse 25, he says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his home." And we'll actually look more at that statement that he makes at a later time in another lesson. But here we notice the people that are mentioned specifically: his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, who was the wife of Cleophas. You may remember Cleophas. He was one of the ones that was on the road and on the road to Emmaus that talked with Jesus after the resurrection. But his wife is here at the cross. No mention of him being at the cross, but his wife's there. And Mary Magdalene. Now then, in Mark, and then of course the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we all generally understand that to be John himself. He speaks of himself in that third person whenever he mentions himself in the Gospel of John. Then in Mark 15, it says, "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene." So she's mentioned again. "Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." So it doesn't even list these other women's names. It just says there were other women. And in Mark's account, it doesn't mention John. And so we have here basically only five people mentioned specifically. But then it says, "And there were many other women." And that's something a lot of times folks overlook. If you ever watch a movie about the crucifixion, you'll see a little huddled group of like three or four women standing there looking, and maybe they'll have John there with them. But it says there were many other women. And that's significant. Don't forget that. We're going to come back to that a little later on. But as we think about these verses, we need to realize what, just like Jesus needed these folks standing there, it was important that they were there for him. The church needs standbys, not bystanders. You realize there at the cross, there were a lot of bystanders. There were dozens of people standing there hurling insults at him, mocking him, making fun of him, jeering him, laughing at him. They were all bystanders. But what's the difference? Well, a bystander just stands around and does nothing. A standby is somebody who stands by you when the going gets tough, when you're facing a difficult time. And the church needs people who are willing to stand. Not just stand over yonder and watch, but actually stand by you and stand with you. And that's becoming more and more important in today's world, as Christianity is no longer what it was. It was talking with Cameron yesterday about, you know, the way that people used to, if they were talking and their language was not good language, it was not what it ought to be, if they were cursing or swearing or telling dirty jokes or something. And when I came up and when they found out that I was a preacher, well, they'd stop or they'd apologize. "Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't." Or one of them that knew I was a preacher said, "Hey, what? This is the preacher. This is a preacher. You better watch what you're saying." That doesn't happen anymore. People don't even... Now, obviously, you know, I've told people before, when they do something like that, I would say, you know, it's interesting, you're concerned about me hearing your bad language, God's hearing it the whole time. But all of a sudden the preacher walks up and you go and change your language. God heard it before the preacher walked up. He knew everything you were saying. If you're going to have some respect, you need to have your respect for God, not the preacher. But there are people that just have no respect. And it's growing. The number of people who have no respect for the church, no respect for the Bible, no respect for the Lord, no respect at all for religious things, spiritual things. The church needs people who are willing to stand by, stand up. There were many bystanders, but only these five standbys that are mentioned. And of course, we talked about the fact that there were other women that came up with him that were there as well. But there comes a time in our life when where we stand matters most. The place that we stand, the spot where we choose to make our stand, makes a difference. It matters. And it's so important. And as we think about that, what we have to realize is there are many scriptures in the Bible that talk about us running a race, that talk about us wrestling against not against flesh and blood, that talk about all of these different things that we're doing and going on and moving forward and pressing toward the goal and so forth. But in all of our lives, and those are good things, we need to be growing and doing and working, but there come some points in our lives where we can't really move forward anymore. Where we get to a point where all we can do is stand and hold our ground. And God calls on us to do that on several occasions. He talks about when He's discussing the armor, the spiritual armor. He says, stand, therefore. Stand. Make your stand. You don't have to press forward. You just have to stand your ground. When I think about that, I think about sometimes... I'm not a huge football fan. I used to really like it a lot. I kind of grew to the point where it didn't interest me that much. But when I used to even play football. And I was an offensive lineman. I know that's shocking. You'd never imagine a skinny fellow like me would be an offensive lineman. But I was an offensive lineman. And there were two types of plays that we did. One was the running play and one was the passing play. Well, when there was the running play, we'd charge ahead and try to knock people out of the way so that our team could move down the field. But when there was a passing play, we couldn't charge down the field. We just had to stand our ground. There are times in the Christian life where God wants us to charge down the field. And then there are times where we just have to stand our ground. Now, which is harder? Well, honestly, I'll tell you. It's a whole lot easier to get a good jump off and run and push somebody else than to stand there and let them run into you but not get knocked backwards, to hold your ground and keep them from getting past you to get to the quarterback. That's a lot harder. When God calls on us to stand in our armor, and of course the armor picture, the Roman soldiers and the way they would stand and they would brace themselves and they'd have their shields and all in a row and they would fight off the enemy. And I think back to the 300 Spartans that fought off wave after wave after wave before they were finally defeated. But they stood their ground. They didn't charge out and attack. They just stood there and waited for the attack to come. How hard is it to stand there and wait when you know the attack's coming? You know the enemy is charging at you. And yet there are times where you stand matters most. And you've got to stand your ground. And you can't give in. And you can't retreat. You've got to stand your ground. Part of the problem we have in the United States today is that Christians continually over the past probably 60 years, 50 at least, have been retreating and retreating and retreating, and we've let secularism and atheism and humanism and a whole bunch of those other isms just knock us back and knock us back and knock us back, and it's time for us to stop letting them knock us back and stand our ground. Now we're going to talk about these folks that were here around the cross. They're stood by the cross of Jesus. We're going to look at them individually. They're stood by the cross of Christ, His mother. Now you might expect that one, right? I mean, a mother's love? Who could possibly compare with the love a mother has for her child? Now Jesus, of course, was innocent. He wasn't a criminal. But even the most hardened criminals many times that are being executed, their mothers are weeping for them. And they're there. And they want it to stop and they don't want it to happen. And they still love those boys and girls, despite the fact that they've become horrible human beings and have killed and raped and done all sorts of horrible deeds and in their lives, but those mothers still love them. We even talk about it. We talk about somebody, he's got a face only a mother could love. But a mother does love. That's why it's such a sad thing in our society when we see that most natural of affection, the love of a mother for a child, and we see that destroyed in our society through abortion and things of that nature, and we see even the mother's love is not what it used to be. It's not what it should be. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 33 through 35, they were told, Joseph and Mary, when they went up to the temple with Jesus, when He was just a baby, they marveled at those things which were spoken of Him, and Simeon blessed them. He was the one that God had promised, you'll get to see the Messiah before you die. And he was so excited to see Jesus, and he knew who Jesus was. He knew this is the one. And Jesus was just a baby, but he knew that this was the one he'd been waiting for. Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Do you think a sword was piercing through Mary's heart as she stood by his cross watching him die? If you're a mother, you know it was. And even if you aren't a mother, if you've ever known a mother, you know. Her heart was breaking. Her soul was being rent in two, knowing, this is my son and he's dying. And how much she understood, there are several times it talks about how she kept something up in her heart. How much she knew about exactly all of God's plan and what role Jesus was playing. But she knew he was supposed to be someone so special. And to see this happening, you can only imagine what it would have done to a mother's heart and soul. But it was told to her, that sword's going to pierce through your soul also. And then we also see that they're stood by his aunt. This is most likely the one mentioned in Mark 15, verses 40 and 41, as Salome. This is likely, although not certain, but likely, this is the mother of James and John. It's believed by many people that James and John were cousins to Jesus. Now, remember, sometimes in the Greek language, the term brother or sister, they don't necessarily mean what we mean when we say brother or sister in the family sense. It could be a little broader. It could just be a near kinsman, a near relative. It could be sometimes a cousin or something even. But there's some relation between James and John and Jesus, and there's some relation between their mothers, just as there was with John the Baptist and Elizabeth. And Mary and Jesus as well. But likely this same one, his mother's sister in John 19, is the Salome that's mentioned in Mark 15. Likely. Now, it's possible that it's not, but it's likely. But if it is, then Mark 15, 40 and 41 tells about her being there, just mentions her name. And then also that she followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. And it doesn't say a whole lot more about her there. But if it is the mother of James and John, It's interesting that she remained faithful to the end in spite of the fact that she was rebuked by Jesus in Matthew 20 when she brought her sons and she wanted Jesus to put one on the right hand and one on the left, and I want you to make them your co-rulers, basically, is what she was asking. And of course, he asked the question, are you ready to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you ready to experience what I'm about to go through? And then he said, they said, oh yeah, we're able. And he said, well, you're going to. Whether you're ready or not, you're going to. But then he said, I can't give you the right or left. That's beyond what I'm going to do right now. But it's interesting, isn't it? That even though he rebuked her in that circumstance, she didn't get all offended and quit and run off and say, well, I'm never going to follow him no more. She didn't do that. She still, even though he rebuked her, she took the rebuke and she kept following him. And we need to have a spirit like that. That yes, at times we're going to do things or say things that are wrong, and at times we're going to need to be rebuked and corrected. And it's no fun. The Bible tells us no discipline at the time seems pleasant, but it's going to produce something good in the long run if we'll just stick with it. And she was able then to stay faithful as a follower of Jesus. And she was here even to the end, standing at the cross, watching as he died. And then we see Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And of course we talked about Cleophas being mentioned in Luke 24. He's mentioned. And she's also the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Most likely this is the same person, the same Mary. She's mentioned twice. Interesting, isn't it, that three of the women standing at the cross were named Mary. You had Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So you got three Marys standing there. But as we see this Mary, the wife of Cleophas and mother of James the Less and Joseph, in Luke 24, of course, we read about her husband. He was just really confused about what was Jesus was talking with him. He didn't understand it all. He knew that Jesus had died and everything, and now, he said, now, and yeah, here it is, it's the third day, and now they're saying he's not in the tomb anymore. And Jesus, of course, has to explain that to him and to his companion as they're walking along the road. In Mark 15, 40 and 41 again, she's mentioned. The mother of James the Less. Remember, James the Less was one of Jesus' disciples as well. So again, this is one of the disciples' mothers. We had James and John's mother, and now we have James the Less's mother. And we need to remember that James the Less and James and John, that's two different Jameses in that group. They were two different individuals. But here she is. And you see her having a deeper faith than her husband. And we will notice this as we go along through here. Notice that it's women. It's women that are so strong. We often refer to and talk about men being stronger than women. And in the physical sense, as far as how much weight they're able to lift or how much work of a certain types they can do, that may be true. But there are many cases where women are stronger than men. And here's a wife who was stronger than her husband. Her husband wasn't standing by the cross, but there she was. And then the fourth one we want to notice is Mary Magdalene. In Luke 8, 1 and 2, it came to pass that he went through every village and city, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. I wouldn't want to have one devil, much less seven. She'd had seven devils. Now, you know, if Jesus kicked seven devils out of you, do you think you might love him? Do you think you might want to be close to Him? Stay close to Him to keep those devils away so it never happens again. Mark 16, verses 9 through 11, she is a very special individual. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast the seven devils. And she went and told them, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Well, I mean, who would believe a woman who'd had seven devils in her? Huh? Seven demons. You going to believe that person? Is that a credible witness? And yet, that's who Jesus appeared to first after He rose from the grave. But one of the things we learn from her is that genuine repentance shows in thankful living, or thanks living. We're going to live a life of thankfulness when we are genuinely penitent. When we genuinely repent of our sins and turn to Christ and have that change of life like Mary Magdalene had, wild horses couldn't have torn her away from that cross. She was going to be there to see the one who had healed her of that. Kind of makes you wonder about all the other people He healed and why they didn't react in a similar way. Why weren't they there? All those people, He had given them their lives back. Why didn't they show Him that gratitude by staying close? I'm sure some others did follow Him, but here she was. And of course, some of them weren't in Jerusalem. Some of them lived in other places, certainly. But here she was. She was devoted and dedicated to Him. She certainly bears out, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. She could have just as easily written those words as Paul did. Those are the words of Paul in Galatians, but she could have easily written those same words. She loved Jesus and stayed close to Him. He had changed her life. And then we want to notice the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. In John 21, verses 20 and 20 through 24, we read about this disciple. Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which had leaned against Jesus' breast at supper, said, Lord, which is he who betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this one? Peter had to wait. Jesus was trying to have a conversation with Peter about what he needed to do, and Peter did what a lot of us do. Well, what about him? What about her? What about the... Jesus said, that's not really none of your business. What's it matter to you what I do with him? You follow me. But we notice as about John being there, he's the only apostle. Of course, Judas is probably already dead himself by this time. Of the other 11, 10 are not mentioned other than Peter came as far as the courtyard, but then he denied Christ, and then he went out and wept bitterly, and he was probably too ashamed of himself, or perhaps too scared. We don't know. But John is the only apostle, in fact, the only male disciple standing near the cross among these many women. You know, it is interesting. We talk about men and men being leaders and men being strong and men... But when it mattered most, where were the men? Now I challenge us, men, all of us men that are here this morning. Will we stand? Or is it going to be like it was at the cross of Christ, just a bunch of women and maybe a man or two, and that's it? It's kind of, this scene at the cross is kind of a rebuke for masculinity in general. we ought to really feel bad for those of our sex, because we really didn't have a very good showing here, did we? He's the only one. You've got the four women that are named, and then it also said there were many other women. And here's one guy, just John. He's the only one. Where would the church be without women? In most churches, 60 to 80% of church attenders are women. Here, I didn't get an exact count today, but I kind of looked at, you know, who's usually here. And I figured it's generally around, you know, 23 to 25 men and 33 to 35 women. More women than men. And that's close to that 60%. It's really it's like 58 or 59% somewhere in there, but that's on the better end of it. Really, that's unusual for it to be that good. I've been in many places where it was more like the 70, 75, 80% of the congregation was the women. And there weren't men to be found. Now, I don't want to discourage those of us men who are here. I want to encourage us to stick with it and remain faithful. But why is it, as men, and you hear that say, well, that religion, so that's for women and children. No. Real men will follow Jesus. Real men will show their courage by standing up with Him and standing up for Him. Those other men that run away scared, that's not real manhood. That's cowardice. And that's what all the disciples showed. All those men, they ran away scared. Now, I understand. It's easy to run away scared in that circumstance. But then we see that these are people of great character standing around the cross. They were in danger as followers of Christ. Why do you think Peter denied? Is because if they found out he was a follower, they might have arrested him too. They might have crucified him alongside Jesus. They might have thrown him in prison. They might have beaten him. He was scared. There is a danger in following Christ. And certainly was at that time. When they're crucifying him, you think it's not a dangerous thing? Sure. You think about the character that it takes to stand there by that cross and let people know, I'm with Him. I'm on His side. I often wonder, would I have the courage to do something like that? I don't know. I mean, I wish I could say, yeah, I'd be there, but I don't know. I hope so. I hope that my faith wouldn't fail me in that kind of a situation, but I don't know. Would I have the courage to stand there in front of the firing squad? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. It's interesting. Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Maybe he should have said like women. The women were the ones that were the tough ones here. Be strong. Be strong. We need to be strong. They were people of fortitude and courage. Consider what they witnessed. Think about for just a moment what they actually saw there. Have you ever seen anybody die? Even just a simple death is not a pleasant experience. But have you ever seen anybody tortured to death? I can't imagine what that would be like. To watch as someone was nailed to a cross and hung up there until they died. It's hard to imagine. Hebrews 12:2-4 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Now, we've never had to face anything like that. We've never known anyone who was arrested because they were a Christian, who was put in jail because they were Christian, who was beaten because they were Christian. We've certainly never known anyone who was tortured to death for being a Christian. And we know of it happening, but nobody we know has that happened to. And we've certainly not been there to watch it happen. You think about the fortitude it took for these to stand there and watch that happen. And we also here's how much we can't handle it. I mean, we really can't handle it. If you actually read what the Scriptures say about the crucifixion of Christ, and we've got the picture up here, he's got this, you know, loincloth covering him. That's not accurate. You see, the cross was about two things. One was inflict as much torturous pain as you possibly can. The other was humiliate them as much as you can. They didn't let him keep his underwear. They wanted to shame him. Of course, you know, to the Romans, nudity wasn't really that big a deal. They got naked to run races, you know, so to them that wasn't even a thing. But they knew that to the Jews it was. Modesty was an issue to the Jews. The Jews didn't run naked races like the Greeks and Romans did. And so, one of the ways they could embarrass them, one of the ways they could shame them, was to strip them of their clothing. And we see that they cast lots for his inner garment, his underwear. That's what they were casting lots for. It seems, if we read the Scriptures and consider the historical side of things as well, that Jesus was naked as he hung on that cross. But you see, we're too sensitive to want to see that even depicted, so we cover at least some. And I understand that. But you see, they didn't get to have that covering. They had to actually face the full effect of what was actually happening there. And you know, this picture doesn't even do it justice. There's a little bit of blood there, but there would have been a lot more blood. He'd been whipped and beaten and crown of thorns. There would have been a lot more blood. It was a gruesome event and a gruesome sight. In John 19:23-24, the soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one to each soldier. And the inner garment was seamless, woven throughout from the top. And what they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots. It was so the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes and they cast lots for my garment. And then we think about their love and affection. The level and depth of love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. These, you know, we talk about John was the one whom Jesus loved, but we could easily have said that he was the disciple that loved Jesus. He was the one who overcame his fear to stand there when all the rest ran away. He was not ashamed. He was not afraid. Well, I mean, obviously, he was afraid, but he didn't let his fear overcome him. And then we think about their compassion and sympathy. They could not bear to leave him alone. Even when God the Father forsook him, they didn't. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They were still standing there. They had not forsaken him. That's some serious devotion, some serious compassion and sympathy. Mark 15:34 talks about him crying out. And then we think about the self-control that they had. Oh, I don't doubt that they wept. I don't doubt that they mourned, perhaps loudly. But they didn't run away. And they didn't fight. You know, they didn't try to attack and kill the soldiers and get him down and save him from his fate. But they didn't run away either. The control that they had. Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's do it. Where are you standing? Are you standing by the cross of Christ? Are you standing with him? Are you standing against him? Are you running away and not standing at all? Where are you standing? Are you standing? You see, it's very important for us to understand that where you stand in life will determine where you stand in judgment. If we will not stand with him now, we will not stand with him then. If you need to respond at this time to the invitation, perhaps you have not been standing where you ought. Perhaps you've run away. Perhaps you're just trying to kind of stay somewhat nearby but not really standing. Maybe you're retreating. Maybe you're ashamed. Maybe you're scared. Maybe you need the prayers of the church. Perhaps you've never chosen to be on his side in the first place. You've never become a Christian. If not, you can do that today if you believe that he is the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him as the Christ, you can be buried with him in baptism to wash your sins away and begin that life anew, standing on the right side. If you have a need to respond, please do so as we stand and as we sing.